first of all about water, the stuff that we need to survive. Now, in chapter 6, Jesus has already declared that he's the bread of life. He deals with the hunger that we have. He declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." Now, that is a great promise. And we know when we're feeding on Jesus, we're not hungry. Other things that satisfied our hunger before we were Christians does not satisfy us any longer. We don't need that approval. We don't need that recognition. We don't need the promotion or the particularly big salary. We don't need that particular possession. When we're spiritually hungry and Jesus satisfies that hunger, then we get everything we need. But he also says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So we're going to talk about thirst a bit tonight. This is chapter 7 now. Chapter 6, hunger. Chapter 7, thirst. If anyone is thirsty, anyone, so that includes all of us in this room and everybody we know in the entire world. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me let him come to me, and the typing is wrong in there, isn't it? There we go. Let him come to me, let him drink, who believes in me. As the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. That's chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Now, that's a different translation I've given you there than what you have in your Bibles. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. As scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. You see that? The plural? It'll flow from within them. Whereas, if you look at the actual Greek word, it's a singular word. It's from him. The water will flow from within him. And so the supposition is, although it's often translated them, what Jesus is talking about is not his followers, although that does ultimately happen, but he's talking about himself. He's talking about how the rivers of living water will flow from within me, from within his heart. Or actually, a translation could be within, you could also translate that word womb or stomach or body. So it's coming deep from within him. It's part of him. And I think this makes the fact that Jesus is the focus of the living water flowing from him, ultimately flows to us and from us to the world, but it flows from him, makes better sense of the context of this happening during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Because water was a big theme of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the water comes from the temple, and ultimately you could say from God. And so the water is prophesied as being something that's going to be available to the whole world, but it has to come from Jesus. It comes through him, not through the temple, as was their expectations at that time. So the Feast of the Tabernacles, I've got a few scriptures on here, I think the references are on your handout. The Feast of the Tabernacles, which is happening as Jesus is making all these pronouncements, had a daily water ceremony. So every day they'd have the same ceremony. And what would happen is, a priest processes from the temple to the south of the city, to the Gihon Spring, and there at the Gihon Spring, they use golden jars. So this was very visually spectacular. You've got golden jars, and there a choir, a whole big choir, sings that first scripture, Isaiah 12, verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So a big choir is singing this while you've got golden jugs and the priests and the crowd, and then the water is carried back up through the appropriately named water gate, followed by crowds carrying tree branches, and then waving and carrying the tree branches, which represent the desert booths. Is when they were traveling through the desert, they stayed in booths and made out of whatever materials they had, and they have citrus branches, they're waving those as well, because that represents the harvest. So you've got the harvest, you've got their desert wanderings represented. And then they shake these as they're going back up to the temple, crowds of them singing what's called the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. So they're singing five psalms, crowds, choir, waving these different branches, carrying the water back up to the temple. And once at the temple, the priest gets the water and pours it onto the altar. He pours it onto the altar while the crowd circle around him. So they're walking around in circles, round and round and round, singing, and the water's being poured on the altar. And they carry on singing. And on the seventh day of the feast, they did it seven times, processing down to the Gihon spring, getting all the water, singing the Hallel, singing the Isaiah, and the branches and up and down and round seven times, which is the number of perfection, of course. And they're doing this as a partly as a prayer to God for rain in the autumn, because it's the autumn festival and it's a dry season, so they need some rain. So it's asking God to provide what they need, because it's a very dry land, and if you don't get the rain, you're in deep trouble in that part of the world. And there's also the idea of God giving them water from the rock is commemorated. So that's Numbers chapter 20 right there. And they remember the time that when they were in the desert, they were lacking water and God provided. And you know the story how there were two occasions. And once Moses obeyed God and spoke to the rock, and another time he disobeyed and struck the rock. But nonetheless, God provided the water they needed when they were in the desert. And so what they thought was, at the time of the coming of the Messiah, water will flow from the rock of the altar. So they saw the altar as being like the rock that accompanied them through the desert, providing them with water. And God is with them in the temple, and the rock of the altar will one day pour water out, and that will be when the Messiah comes, and all of what God has promised for Israel will come to fruition, and the Romans will be kicked out, and a glorious new era of Davidic kingdom and will come about again. There'll be the glory of the world, and God will be with them, and the world will recognize that. And so that's what they were expecting, and the prophecies in Zechariah and Ezekiel were part of that. These rivers coming out from the temple, coming down to the south side of the temple, south of the altar, half of the water flowing out of Jerusalem to the east of the Dead Sea, half of the Mediterranean Sea in the west, in the summer and in the winter, the dry season, and when you normally expect the rains and when you wouldn't expect the rains. This is what they're hoping for. This is what they're thinking. Just as God provided manna, God was going to provide this water. And so what we've got is a summary here of salvation, Isaiah 12. So salvation is being provided by the Lord, flowing from the presence of the Lord. Numbers 20, the rock going with them, that's symbolizing God's presence. And it's going to go to the whole world from the different directions, east and west, representing the whole world. And it's going to be providing great abundant life. The mountains dripping with new wine, the hills flowing with milk. The ravines of Judah will be running with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. It's a vision of plentifulness. It's a vision of abundance. It's a vision of God is with us. And it's going to be glorious for us and the whole world. The thing is, Messiah has to trigger it off. Messiah has to trigger it off. And we're waiting, waiting, waiting. And they do this festival year after year after year, processing and singing and waving their branches. And seven times on the seventh day, it's going on and on. And on, and they knew that God was with them. They believed that. And Paul has this interesting insight here in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talks about, he doesn't want you to be ignorant that our ancestors were in the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized into Moses. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, but they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, from Paul's perspective, the revealed Christ. That the Jews didn't recognize, but that rock was the Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. The bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, according to rabbis of the day, the way they understood this rock the water came from, this is according to not support much Paul, but those who trained him to be a rabbi, the idea was that the rock remained with the people throughout the wilderness. So that when the water came from the rock in the wilderness, and then they moved on, but the rock kind of went with them. Because they needed more water and they needed the presence of God with them. And so this is the idea. It wasn't a literal thing that really happened, but it was the idea was the rock came with them. And so Paul's playing on this idea of the provision of God being with them. And we have this provision now. The provision of God, the presence of God, the strength of God, what we need from God, so that we are not spiritually thirsty. We need not be thirsty because Messiah is with us. This the drink that we need is what we now need and is what is available. And just to finish off this thought with Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. Don't you love a really clear stream or pool? Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is expressing God's vision that he always had for his people, the Israelites, and now he has for us, that we are the people that bring healing to the nations. We would like our politicians to do a better job. Although whether you and I would do a better job than them is probably debatable. But we would like that. We would like world organizations to do a better job to bring nations together to heal the nations. But we are kidding ourselves if we think that's going to happen in our lifetime by any secular person or agency. It is the church. It is the people with the Spirit of Christ who bring healing to the nations. It's you and I that bring healing to the nations. And the way that God is going to do that through you and through me may be different, but we are the people who bring hope. We are the people who reconcile people who hate one another to love one another. We are the people who help people to forgive. We are people who help people to deal with bitterness. We are people who heal those who are grieving and in pain because we have the Spirit of Christ and we take them to Christ. It's not actually really so much in the sense that because we do the healing, it is the Christ. But this is the living water. It's not the living water we've been given by Christ and is promised. It's not just so that we have like a nice quiet time and feel better. I mean, yes, when we spend time with God, of course, it changes us and transforms us and strengthens us. But it's much more than that. It's so that the living water that flows from Christ, that was expected to come from the temple, but of course Jesus replaces the temple. And so this water of life comes from him now. It flows from him, in him, to us, and thus from us to this pained world that needs great healing. This is how it works. It's incredible that we've been given the privilege to be kingdom people who live as kingdom people. And thus, by the way that we live, we draw people to Jesus Christ. Amen. And we help people to heal. We're healers. We're all physicians of the soul. As you know, my wife's a GP. And, you know, it's a great privilege for her to have access into people's lives at a time of difficulty and pain to help bring healing to them. Well, how much more of a privilege it is for all of us that God shows us people and directs us into the paths of people who have great pain spiritually and emotionally in their lives, and we're able to bring them healing. Think about the healing that you can bring and provide on your street, the neighbors, the healing that you can provide in your village, in your town, in your workplace, in your family. We are the healers that God has provided for the needs of this world. So, our first point is centered on the idea of living water. We have that because of what Christ has given us. Secondly, moving on to light. We talked about water. Let's talk about light. This is chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to the people. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is another great promise that we've been given. And we have light. Now, a few years ago, my daughter worked for a couple of years in Indonesia. And so our family holidays while she was living there were to go to Indonesia to see her and have a family holiday. We went to an island called Labuan Bajo, and there were some caves there, which are celebrated in the area for some kind of mirror-type effect in some cave deep down inside. It's apparently spectacular. And there are lots of very interesting bats in those caves, apparently. And Penny and I were a bit interested in bats. It's a long story, but we've looked after injured bats from time to time. When a colleague of my wife's, who was really into bats and stuff like that, and needed someone to help. Anyway, so we thought we'd go and have a look in this cave. And it was, if you know that part of the world, it's incredibly humid. It's hot and humid, and I don't handle that combination particularly well. I was feeling really tired and heavy. Start going into this cave, and of course, in the cave, it's cool. Oh, what a relief. It's so nice. As we walked into the cave and the roof came down and got narrower, I started feeling really claustrophobic. And the other people that were with us were fine, but I just really had a bad reaction to this darkness. I got engulfed with this feeling of claustrophobia, and I had to get back to the entrance. And I was getting a bit panicked, and so I was kind of pushing people out of the way, and someone complained. And my wife, I heard my wife's voice from a little further back saying, "No, he needs to get out, he's got claustrophobia." Oh, well, if everybody has to know, okay. I was pushing people out of my way. I wanted light, I needed light, I couldn't survive without the light. I would have done anything. I might have injured somebody if necessary. I was desperate for the light. We have been given the light of what life is all about. We've been revealed to us what the meaning of life is. It's been revealed to us how we can know God and be with Him forever. It's been revealed to us the consequences of sin and the blessings of righteous living. It's been revealed to us how to live. It's been revealed to us how to make a difference in this world. We've been given this light. How lucky we are. We've got to value the light. Be desperate for it. Be desperate for the light. We have nothing if we don't have this light. Again, on a temple feast, same feast going on at this time. You've got the water ceremony, but you also have this other ceremony going on at the same feast. Towards the end of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, people went down into the court of the women, one of the courts in the temple, and there's some golden lamps there, and there are four golden bowls on each lamp, and four ladders by each bowl, because they're up high, and then four young men, who are from the priestly group of youths, have jugs of oil in their hands, and they go up and pour them into the individual bowls, and then they light them with wicks, made from discarded trousers of the priests. Recycling, I guess, repurposing. So I don't know if I really want anybody's discarded trousers, but I guess if you're going to do anything with them, burning them is a good idea. So very smart. These bowls were in this area, and it's because it's on the hill. And you could see this all over Jerusalem. And the light spread all over the whole city. It was a city of light in a dark time. Because in that part of the world, some of us come from parts of the world and we've been places where there is no residual light. What they call the, you know, we're like from a town where you can see the glow. There's a word for it.
Light pollution.
Light pollution, that kind of thing. There's nothing like that. So it's either darkness or it's light. And the light spread and cascaded all over Jerusalem through this feast. And then they celebrated the light. I love how Jewish people celebrate things. I mean, they must be some of the most celebratory type people I've ever met. When you read about the feast, and they still do this kind of stuff today. And while this is going on, you've got the light everywhere, and then men who are known to be pious, so these are like, you know, upstanding men, and they're known to be pious, and for their good works, they would dance in front of these bowls that were lit with torches in their hands. And they'd sing and dance songs and praises. And the Levites, they had zithers and harps and cymbals and trumpets and other musical instruments, and they stood on 15 steps, corresponding to the 15 psalms that were connected with this. And this happened every night of the feast, and the dancing and singing went on all night. All night. You're holding your torches, dancing around, these pious men, dancing around all night. And it was what people tried to do when they went to this festival is to not sleep at all. Like for the whole time. So they'd be up every night dancing away. It's recorded that Rabbi Simeon ben Gamaliel, who was the son of Gamaliel, who's mentioned in the Bible, he danced with 8 lighted torches without any of them touching the ground. And how he held 8 torches and danced and sang, I have no idea. But it's this kind of celebration that's going on, that God is our light. And they were celebrating as much as they could. And at the end of this, it ends with 2 appointed priests slowly descending the steps and to the court of the women. And then at the door of the temple, one of the doors of the temple, they turn towards the main part of the temple. So they've been walking away from it. They turn back towards the temple, which is the source of all the light, you could say. They turn back towards it and they said this each night. Our fathers who were in this place turned their backs to the temple of God. And their faces eastward, and threw themselves down eastward before the sun. But we direct our eyes to Yahweh. And they're reflecting there back on the times when the Jewish people followed pagan gods and worshipped the sun. And they're saying, no, they turned that way, we turn this way, God. We turn back to the light. We turn back to this temple, the presence, your presence with us, the Shekinah glory. We turn back to that deliberately. This is our commitment. And when you and I got baptized, we came into the light. And we made that same kind of commitment. I walked this way, now I walk this way. I was walking in darkness, now I walk in wonderful, marvelous light, as it says in 1 Peter 2. This is what we celebrate, and it's something. This is why we sing when we come together. You know, one of the reasons we should have joyful singing when we come together is because we're celebrating the light that's been given us, and in some ways we're reminding ourselves of the glory and the wonder of it, that it is to have that light. Amen. More could be said, but I've given you some scriptures for your own personal Bible study on the topic of light, so we won't go through those now. But you can have a hopefully a fruitful Bible discussion on the topic of light in the Bible from those verses. So we talked about water, we've talked about light. Let's talk briefly about expulsion. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to how many of us were expelled from school at one point or another, but I'm sure there were a few troublemakers looking around. But in chapter 9 and verse 22, the story of the blind man, which we know, I'm sure, the man born blind, but who was healed. And verse 22, it says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had decided already that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And the put out word there is the word that's on your handout. There, the Greek word aposonagogos, which means to be expelled, be thrown out. To expel, excluded, excommunicated, cut off from the rights and privileges of being a Jew, excluded from society. So expulsion from the synagogue wasn't just someone who threw you out of the church. It was really you were outside of the borders of society. You'd find it impossible to get married, to run a business, to own a home. I mean, you were out there. You were dependent upon charity of various people. Four times in the Gospel of John we see this idea. It's not always the same word, but it's the same idea about being thrown out, being put out of the synagogue. They've thrown him out. They put him out of the synagogue. And Jesus prophesied that they will put you out of the synagogue, which indeed, of course, when you read the book of Acts, did happen. The reason I bring this up is not to do a long study on it now, but to say when you read something like this, you realize the Gospels were written for the early church. Yes, they're written for us. But they're written for the early church. Why do we have so many references to this in John's Gospel? Think about when John's Gospel was written towards the end of the first century. It was after the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And Judaism had effectively a clean break from Christianity. Up until that time, the Roman Empire saw Christianity as a subset of Judaism. But after the temple, it was very clear these two things are now very different. And so a lot of Christian, Jewish background type people wanted to hold on to the synagogue because the temple's gone and their whole system is gone. And so they were tempted to come and they wanted to be in both worlds. And they had to understand that if you really followed the Messiah, you were not going to be part of the old order of things. That's the way it was going to be. And the fact that it happened in the New Testament, in the Gospels there, that Jesus talked about this was going to happen, would have encouraged the church to say, this is not something, oh dear, what have we done wrong? Although this was going to happen. And it was a way that they were warned and encouraged by the reality of what was going to happen. The reason I bring this up is about not so much about that issue, but to help us when we read the scriptures, sometimes you get mystified as to why something's there. What you might not want to ask yourself is quite a profound but simple question, which is, what might this have meant for the early church? If something's in the Bible and you think, I don't understand why it's there, and why is it emphasized so much? This isn't particularly relevant to me right now, at least not directly. Why is it there? Ask yourself, in what way might it have helped early Christians? And that gives you another level of insight into what's going on, why it's written. And then you may find the application for yourself there. But a better question to ask rather than what does it mean for me is first of all to ask, why was it written for them? Then you may get a better picture of what it means for you and I today. So that's the reason that's in there. I'm going to finish. We're talking about the voice. The voice, not the program, but the voice of the shepherd from John chapter 10. The voice is emphasized in chapter 10. Not only that Jesus is the good shepherd, but his voice and what he says. much more, his voice is much more than words. When you say, why not just trust my words? And yes, we do trust the words of Jesus, but what we find in this passage is that the voice of Jesus is what the sheep follow. Not the words of the shepherd, but the voice of the shepherd. Voices create different reactions in us. Some pleasant, some not so pleasant. But I like hearing my father's voice on the phone. When I hear my father's voice, it's a voice I know I can trust. Instantly I feel safe. I'm 58 next month, and I've been hearing his voice, and his voice has been a voice of integrity and a voice I can trust for 58 years. Wow. And he's got 83 years of life behind him that makes a big difference to my life. It's not just his words I trust. You see what I'm saying? When I hear his voice, I think something good's coming. Mm-hmm. Something useful is coming. I can tap into that. All right. So this is a group of children being taken to see some sheep.
One more time.
They're being given the right words to say to the sheep by the shepherd to draw them in. Responding to the shepherd's voice, not just his words, but his voice. So all I want to say on this point, and there's a lot we can say, but I'm going to let us think about it, is as we grow as Christians and get more mature as Christians, it should be that we learn better to recognize the voice of Jesus in our lives. Not just his words. His words don't change. But when we need the voice of Jesus in our life to help us to be wise, to help us to be more like him, then surely part of our aim of being a Christian is not just to know the Bible better, though we should do that, but to know the voice better. Guidance from God is something we can't put into a box and scientifically analyze. I'm not suggesting that everything that could be of God is of God. There are limits, but it's trying to understand his voice and hear it more accurately. As someone said, obviously, God must guide us in a way that will develop spontaneity in us. The development of character rather than direction in this, that, and the other matter must be the primary purpose of the Father. He will guide us, but he won't override us. That fact should make us use with caution the method of sitting down with a pencil and a blank sheet of paper to write down the instructions dictated by God for the day. Suppose a parent would dictate to the child minutely everything he is to do during the day. The child will be stunted under that regime. The parent must guide in such a manner and to the degree that autonomous character, capable of making right decisions for itself, is produced. God does the same. There are a lot of decisions we make in a day, in a week, that are not directly, there's not some scripture that makes it obvious what to do. We still need, Jesus is with us all through that. We still need his wisdom and his guidance. He won't dictate to us, but as we learn better to hear His Spirit at work in us, His voice in us, He'll give us wisdom and guidance to know what to do. Three things briefly that'll help, and these are on the handout, so I'm not going to go into them now, but three things that make a big difference to hearing His voice more clearly over time. The first is knowing the Scriptures well. His word is a lamp for our feet, a light on my path. God's will never contradicts God's word, which is why we need to know the word well. And when you read a book that you know by someone well, you hear the voice. Don Jacoby is a friend of mine. When I read books written by Douglas Jacoby, I can hear his voice in the writing. And we get to know Jesus better. There's something about that as we read God's word. It speaks to us more powerfully. As we read the Bible more, we get to hear God's voice, and that helps us in lots of areas. The second thing that helps us to hear God's voice and Jesus' voice clearly is friends. Friends help us because they have different experiences of Jesus compared to you and I. My reference here is 1 Samuel 3, where the young Samuel, the boy, is spoken to by God. He doesn't know it's God. He keeps going to Eli, waking Eli up in the middle of the night. Eli, what's all this about? Eli's like, go back to bed. After the third time, Eli says, oh, it must be God speaking to you. Do whatever He tells you to do. There's something about companionship and friendship with each other that helps us to discern the voice of Jesus in our own lives. I haven't got time, but I did do a podcast you can listen to where I talk about how Penny educated me and how to discern the voice of a tawny owl. And I don't understand these things, but I was out for a walk and you can hear the owl. There's the female. Right? So the squeak and then the hoot. That's the male and the female. I had to know that now because Penny taught me. She taught me how to recognize the different voices of an owl. We can help each other to discern the voice of Christ. And the third thing that helps us is simply time. You need to be patient. Sometimes God doesn't answer us and speak to us in the time that we would like Him to. In fact, frequently He does not. Patience is needed, particularly when we're unsure if we're being given guidance by God. Let God do things in His own time. Circumstances will confirm over time whether a decision is a good one or not. It's a bit like coming out of the countryside on a train, and you're in the darkness, and as you approach the city, you get a few more lights, and a few more lights, and a few more lights, and you know you're on your way into the city. I think it's a bit like that. Circumstances help sometimes to shape, to give us clarity about the will of God as time goes by. Right. All right. A good book on this topic is Hearing God by Dallas Willard, if you want to pursue that further. His writings are very good. So, what stuck with you tonight? Discussion about the water. The living water that refreshes us and means we're not thirsty. Walking in the light and celebrating the light. Understanding that there's other ways to read the Bible that will help us to understand what's going on. Or is it the issue of hearing the voice of God and of Jesus? I hope one of those things is useful. Between now and Sunday, have a look at chapters 11 and 12. That's where the preaching is coming from on Sunday. Don't forget to discuss what you're learning with your friends and with one another. And ask God to reveal what He most wants you to learn as we go through this teaching series. Hope that's helpful. Thank you very much, everybody. We got through a lot tonight.